Good morning, beloved. It is great to be in this place with God's temple. Notice I didn't say in God's temple. I said with God's temple, because we are His temple, right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You for Your great love for us. We praise You that because You loved us so much, You sent Your Son for us. As Paul reminds us, You showed Your love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Thank You for all You have done. And we thank You that we get to be a part of what You are continuing to do in this world. Thank You that we get to not only experience Your presence, but point other people toward Your presence through Jesus Christ. So Lord, as we discuss this today, as we engage with Your Word today, we ask that You would give us ears to hear. Is Your Son who said that He is the sheep, or He is the shepherd, and we are His sheep, and that His sheep know Him, they know His voice, and when they hear His voice, they follow. Father, give us ears to hear the voice of the shepherd this morning, that we may follow. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we are bringing our series Flourish to a conclusion. And I just want to review what we have been doing. And if you're visiting with us, or if this is your first time worshiping with us this morning, we are implementing a new strategic plan, we're calling it. And so we've spent the last 7 weeks now, including this week, just unpacking the strategic plan. And as you can see on the screen, we're going to be focused on that final piece of the vision, tending to His faithful presence in our neighborhoods. But let's just take a moment and review this plan. And essentially, it can be summarized in one word, and that word is flourish. And underneath it there, hopefully you can see it, it says Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. And that is a verse of Scripture, a passage of Scripture, that talks about God, just as the rain and the snow fall from heaven to the earth, and it nourishes the earth so that it buds and flourishes. God says, so it is with My Word, right? So when God's Word falls upon us, when God's Word takes root in our heart, it is not without effect. And God even says that through the prophet there. He says, My Word will not return to Me empty, right? And so this in a nutshell is what we're believing and what we're going to be looking to implement over these next couple years. We believe that God is calling us to be a flourishing church, and we believe that Jesus is giving us this call, and this is based loosely on Jesus' words to the crippled man in John 5. Do you want to do more than survive? I want you to flourish. Jesus wants every man, woman, and child who calls on His name to flourish in their walk with Jesus. Remember, Jesus calls each and every one of us to a life of abundance. And that's not something only to be experienced down the road. It can be experienced right here, right now, today. And in light of this, that we believe that Jesus is giving us three priorities, three areas in which to focus. One is growing in the spiritual disciplines, which position us in a place to receive from God. Cultivating our spiritual gifts, which help us to position ourselves in a way that we, as the body of Christ, are building into one another. Helping people get in a position where they are able to receive from God. And then, from all of this, blooming together, blooming in good works. Which then leads us to our vision, which we're finishing up today. And I want to say here, and you'll notice, it says by 2020. Right? But I just want to clarify something, right? We're not saying with this vision, we're not saying that in 2020 this will happen. Like, let's not forget that this, again, God wants us to flourish by 2020, but He also is calling us to that flourishing right now. It can happen right now. Today, before you go home, you can experience that. You can taste and see that the Lord is good. It doesn't have to be like 3 years from now. It can be right now. And so, as we say by 2020, let's not forget that point that it doesn't exclude the here and now. Right? So the vision is by 2020, we seek to be a thriving family of faith, rooted in Christ, and tending to His faithful presence in our neighborhoods. And it's that last piece that we're focusing on today, tending to His faithful presence in our neighborhoods. That sounds great, but what does that even mean? Tending to His faithful presence in our neighborhoods. David Fitch, church planter and theologian, in a book that the board spent all of last year working through together, called Faithful Presence, he says this: Faithful presence names the reality that God is present in the world. Do you believe that God is present with us right here, right now? God is present in this world. And that He uses a people faithful to His presence. That's us. That's the church. He uses a people faithful to His presence to make Himself concrete and real amid the world's struggles and pain. When the church is this faithful presence, God's kingdom becomes visible and the world is invited to join with God. In a nutshell, this is a nice summary of tending to God's faithful presence. But it's something that we as the church must experience first. And so I want to take some time and just kind of walk through this a little bit, unpack this a little bit, and then we'll get to that. Yeah, sorry, my mind's gone all over the place. So the first thing I want to point out today is this: God has always been present with His people. God has always been present with His people. And what you have on the screen there is just a bare bones history of the presence of God among His people. God was present in a very personal and intimate way with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden until the fall. We're told that Adam and Eve enjoyed cool of the day fellowship with God. That just gets my imagination going, just thinking about what that must have been like. Cool of the day fellowship with God, like lounging under the trees or something, and you know, and just God's right there, just like talking to Him like we would talk to a best friend. But it was this intimate presence of God. Until the fall of humanity changed all of that. And we see that they are excluded then from the garden, which some people would argue was God's temple. They were excluded in a way from that intimate presence. But yet God in His faithfulness continues to be present with His people. And in Exodus, He is present with His people through the tabernacle, that small, mobile tent made of goat hair. Right? That was God's presence among the people. When they finished that, at the end of the book of Exodus, the Shekinah glory, which is symbolic of the presence of God, comes down and falls upon that mobile tent that they constructed according to God's design, and God's Shekinah glory fills that place, and that was God's presence among the people. And then we have the temple itself. So as there are nomadic people wandering through the wilderness, God's present with them among the through the tabernacle until they build the temple. And there were two of them, right? There was the first temple period and the second temple period. But they build the temple. And again, when we look at the building of the temple, when they finished the temple, what came upon the temple? That same cloud that came upon the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory, came and fell upon the temple and filled the temple. The temple was important because it was seen as God's presence among Israel. God's presence among His people. And then, just passing a lot of Old Testament stuff, coming into the New Testament, Jesus Christ is God's temple. John 14, or John 1:14, actually uses the same word in the Greek, tabernacle, skenao. In the flesh of Jesus, the presence of God was tabernacling among the people. Jesus is God's temple. And then, well, we could say a whole lot about that, but I'll save that for another sermon. And then, you know what it says? It's the church is God's temple. Not this building. Friends, this building could a hurricane could come through and just level this place, but Millersville Brethren in Christ Church would still stand because it's you and I. It is not a building. It's you and I, especially, particularly when we gather together. We are the temple. And God dwells among us specifically through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's the distinguishing mark among God's temple now. And then, at the end, Revelation 21, when Jesus returns and consummates everything and sets everything right and everything is restored, we will once again enjoy that cool of the day fellowship with God. And I love how John puts it there. He says that there's going to be no more sea. And we're like, no more sea, but I like the ocean. That's not what he's talking about. That's symbolic of death. Why? The wages of sin is death. But that has been defeated. That has been done away with. That is not going to have any place in the new creation. And as a matter of fact, anything that we're mourning over, presently, God Himself is going to be so close to you that He is going to wipe the tears from your eyes with His own finger. So in a nutshell, from Genesis to Revelation, that is just a brief, bare-bones history of the presence of God among His people. And it reminds us that God has always been present with His people. Let us never forget that reality. And just to continue on with something I already mentioned regarding you and I being the temple, currently, presently, right now, God is present through His Holy Spirit. Look at what Jesus says in John 14, verses 16 and 17. He says, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him. For He lives with you and will be in you." I want to just make a couple quick observations about what Scripture seems to say about the presence of God for us. On one hand, I don't know if I have this on. No, sorry. On one hand, there are points in Scripture that seem to point out to us that even though God is present here, we can still miss out on His presence. One of those places is Psalm 51. Now, this is David's prayer of confession. Specifically, if you're familiar with David and his adultery that he committed with Bathsheba, and which then led him to commit a murder, and when the Lord, through the prophet Nathaniel, brought David to the realization of what he had done, Psalm 51 is a prayer of confession that we have of David. And David points out here in part of his prayer of confession, in verse 11, he cries out to the Lord and says, "Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me." I would contend that what David is getting at there is the idea that unconfessed sin can entangle us in a way where it diminishes our experiencing the presence of God. And we could maybe go back to Genesis 3, 23 and 24, where Adam and Eve are excluded from the garden, and we're told that it's basically a picture of a closed door, where God gives His angels flaming swords to actually block the way back in. And what brought that, what precipitated that? It was their sinfulness. And when God confronts them on it, did they confess it? only after they pointed fingers at each other. The serpent made me do it. The woman you put here with me made me do it. Unconfessed sin can diminish our experience in the presence of God. Scripture also points out that we can be, or maybe we could say we need to be, often refilled or renewed with God's presence. I can't remember who said it, but one theologian from years ago, some wise person once said that, quite simply, God fills us with His Spirit, but we leak. We leak. And we need to be refilled on occasion. Acts 4. Passage I seem to reference quite a bit from time to time. Acts 4. When the believers pray, after they're threatened not to teach anymore in the name of Jesus, and they're set free, and they go back to the church and report what everything that has been going on, and their initial response, I love that their first response is to, well, let's pray about this. And they pray, not that God would just give them safety or anything like that, but they pray for God to pour out the Spirit upon them that they may speak His Word with great boldness. And I love what happens here at the end of that passage, verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the Word of God boldly. Well, wait a minute. Weren't they already filled with the Holy Spirit in chapter 2? Yeah. But here in chapter 4, it says they were filled again with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit filling us, according to this, if we could possibly, an insight would be that we need to ask God continually to be filling us up. Continually fill me up, Lord. Continually fill up Millersville Brethren in Christ Church. Fill my family up. Fill this church body up. Fill us up. More of you, more of you, more of you, more of you. Or, in the words of John the Baptist in John 3:30, Christ, we need you to increase, and we need ourselves to decrease. Increase, 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 that we may decrease. More of you, more of you, more of you. And when God pours out His Spirit on His people, for us then to tend to God's faithful presence in our neighborhoods, I think from Acts 1, there are a few things that can direct us in dealing with or seeking to live into tending to God's presence in our neighborhoods. And the first thing that we must do or understand is that we need to wait on God. Wait on God. And this is something that for me, I really didn't notice in this text because I would be so focused on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and then the sending of the church out into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth that I often overlook this. But it says on one occasion, while Jesus was eating with them, He gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait. Wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. Peyton Jones, a church planner, says this, hurry to accomplish our mission may be the greatest hindrance to accomplishing it. If you can't make that out, that's a crock pot, and that's a microwave. If you put a piece of chicken in here, what's it going to taste like? To put it in the vernacular, yeah. It's going to taste rubbery. It's just not going to be that tasty. But man, in our house, we put chicken in there with some fettuccine Alfredo and let it cook all day and that chicken falls apart. It melts in your mouth. Rapid, slow. Which one tastes better? If you were my daughter, you'd probably say the microwave, but we're working on that. as we think about this, there's what I will call a scary reality. And that is this, that if this is our focus, we can do things rapidly, but are we doing them in the power of the Holy Spirit? Are we doing them in the power of the presence of God? Again, as Peyton Jones reminds us, hurry to accomplish our mission may be the greatest hindrance to accomplish it. Because part of the issue could be this, that we are so focused on doing, that we can just do all kinds of things without the presence of God. But have we actually been on our knees before God, asking Him to fill us up and waiting on that to happen before we move? There's no substitute for the presence of God. Turn to Revelation 3. Jesus speaking to the church in Sardis. And He says, "These are the words of Him who hold the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." That word reputation in the NIV, it's literally the word name. Jesus is saying, you have made a name for yourself. But really, it's emptiness. You've made a name for yourself, but I know the truth. You are an imposter. You are dead. He says, "Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember therefore what you have received and heard. Hold fast to it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you." The scary reality is that we can be so busy making a name for ourselves without ever realizing that we're doing it without the help of God. Without His presence. Over the last few years, I have heard stories of more and more megachurch pastors coming to this realization and actually stepping down from their church and actually following Jesus into something new, just like we sung about. Francis Chan is one. Francis Chan planted a church in Simi Valley, California, one of the wealthiest areas in California, and they grew the church to a few thousand people. And they did good things. They did really good things. But over the years, God continued to put on Francis's heart that is it all about you? You seem to be the only one exercising your gift among all of these thousands of people. Is that the way I design the church? And I remember when Francis Chan made his announcement that he was going to step back and move from Simi Valley, California to the Tenderloin District of San Francisco and just live among the people there and start house churches there and a house church network. And they call themselves We Are Church. You can look them up online. I remember he was being interviewed, or it was like a discussion with some other megachurch pastors at the time, and I won't mention their names. But I remember watching that dialogue, and I was amazed at how much he was raked across the coals by these other church leaders. Are you sure you're not just doing this to meet some own selfish desire in you? One of them asks. I met a pastor named Phil Thorne. from Harrisburg area originally. And Phil Thorne helped to lead the building of the church. I won't say what church, but building of a church to over 2,000 people. And he was pastor there for 21 years. Until he realized all their programs, everything they were doing. That church, even though it appeared successful in the eyes of the world, it was over 2,000 people. It was a mile wide and an inch deep. And he resigned. He resigned. And he spent at least a year just really getting right with the Lord. And now he just takes interim pastor positions, helping churches out. And teaching other pastors along the way from his own experience. Friends, we need to learn to wait on God. To wait on His infilling and the guiding of His Holy Spirit. Secondly, tending to God's faithful presence in our neighborhoods means that we learn devotion and reliance upon God while we wait. I love these verses. Verses 12 through 14 of chapter 1. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer. That word constantly is the same word that we talked about a couple weeks ago from Acts 2:42, where it says they devoted themselves. It's the same word. So, they devoted themselves to be in prayer together, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brothers. So, this is what they did while they waited. And I love the angel's response at the verse 11 there, prior to this, where he's like, why are you still standing here? It's like, they're like, go, go. And in between Acts 1 and Acts 2, what did they do while they waited for the gift of God? They devoted themselves to prayer. They leaned in through prayer. I like how Peyton Jones again puts it. He says, we are fond of quoting Acts 2:42 as a template for the church, but we forget that you can't become an Acts chapter 2 church unless you've first been an Acts chapter 1 church. Without a return to first century dependence, we will never see first century results. And I'm not just talking about, you know, like numbers growing. Because we can grow numbers based on man-made things, right? We can market the heck out of this place and get some most likely already believing Christians to come. But the growth that takes place in the book of Acts is not, oh, you're a believer, we got these awesome programs, come over here. It's, no, you don't know Jesus, let me tell you about Jesus and become part of His body. There's a big difference between those two things. This is not sheep shifting that's going on. This is proclaiming the one true God through His gospel. Conversion growth, we would call it. People who don't know Jesus coming to know Jesus through the witness of Jesus' people. But that won't happen unless we learn devotion and reliance upon God while we wait. We can't focus on going out there and tending to His presence out there if we're never tending to His presence in here. I would hope that I would never be in a place where I step up here into the pulpit without first having spent time on my face before God and waiting on Him to give me a word to bring to all of you. Because friends, part of the reality is here, and I'll unpack this a little more in a moment. I had one of those weeks this week This message I'm preaching to you right now was what I would call thrown together. Well, we're talking about this, and I have some books on the shelf that I could pull some quotes from here, and oh, well, here's a scripture passage. I just had a busy week. I had tons of meetings, which are good. I don't begrudge those meetings, but if I'm always in meetings, and again, don't take this like in a negative way, but if I'm always in meetings, I need to also at the same time be focusing in on the Word of God. And this was one of those weeks where the meetings seemed to impinge on that time before the Lord. But part of the reality is, I've been doing this long enough. I have enough books on my shelf that I can just throw something together. Right? And on Thursday, when I emailed this outline off to Tanya, so she'd have it Friday morning, I couldn't shake that thought. Couldn't shake that thought. Yeah. God, I really didn't sit with you for this. I really didn't sit with you. We'll come back to that. The busyness, the strategies, the methods, the decorations, the smoke machines, all of these things can replace the Holy Spirit in our approaches. Now, we're talking about a strategic plan here. I'm not downplaying our strategic plan. I'm making the point that our strategic plan will just be words on a paper if we're not waiting on God and leaning into Him for this whole process. It will not work without His presence. Thirdly, then we go in obedience. We tend to His faithful presence in our neighborhoods by going in obedience with God. We don't necessarily go for God. We go with God because God is already out there ahead of us. So we go with Him. And the famous Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The Spirit is the presence of God and the power of God among the people of God. And we see this in the Great Commission too. And we love to quote this, the Great Commission, especially the end part where the end says, and at the end of verse 20, the very last words of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, "And surely I am with you always to the end of the age." And we would be like, "Oh, that just sounds so great. I want you to be with me, Jesus." But friends, if we do that, we take it out of context. Because the context of Jesus' words there is that as we go and make disciples, He is with us. As we go and make disciples, He is with us. Sometimes I wonder if we're not experiencing the fullness of the presence of God because we're not being obedient to God. And we hear stories of the church all around the world and what God is doing. It's Book of Acts type stuff. People are being set free. Miracles are happening. People are going to jail and winning all the converts, all the people in jail, winning them to Jesus Christ. It's like crazy. It's awesome stuff. And we're like, "Oh, that's just great. That's just great. I wish we'd see that here." Friends, the difference is they're being obedient and we're being comfortable. I think God would want to do the same things here. He's just waiting on an obedient people. He's already promised us the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has already promised us His very presence as we're obedient. As we're obedient. Because it's as we go, we experience the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit along the way. This is tending to God's faithful presence. Two quick examples from the book of Acts. There's many. Many. Acts chapter 10. Peter. Give you an example of Peter, an example of Paul. verses 19 and 20. So here, this is where Peter has the vision where what God is doing is preparing him in advance for proclaiming the gospel to Gentiles. Because Jews and Gentiles didn't intermix. This was like a huge moment in the life of the church, the ministry of the church. And so God is preparing to send Peter to the home of Cornelius, a Gentile. And in verses 19 and 20 it says, while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Don't hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. So here's Peter in a moment where the Spirit is working and the Spirit is guiding him, telling him what to do. Peter is tending to the faithful presence of God here for the sake of the salvation of other people. And then we have Paul, another example of Paul, Acts 16. And we could talk so much more about all of this. Verses 6 through 10 of chapter 16 in the book of Acts. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. So right there, we're told that as they're on their missionary journey, they're like, well, this will be a good place to go preach the gospel. But somehow, some way, the Holy Spirit prevented them from going there. It's like, okay, all right, I guess that's a closed door. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. Okay, we can't go over here either. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Friends, this is Paul and his companions tending to the faithful presence of God for the salvation of others. But what's the context? They're out on the road. They're out on the road. They're out doing it. They're not just sitting in class talking about it. They're not just saying, what could this look like? I don't know who said it, but the words come to my mind, we make the road by walking, or something of the sort. How do we tend to God's faithful presence? First we wait, and then we go. And the Spirit guides us along the way. If we try to come at it with our own methods and strategies, we'll probably miss it. In some ways, in these examples, it seems to be an in-the-moment situation which the Holy Spirit is working and guiding for the sake of salvation of others. Who's that? Harrison Ford. What's the character's name? Dr. Jones. Indiana Jones. There's Dr. Jones, the Princeton professor. There's Dr. Jones, the adventuring archaeologist. Are we content to be here? To sit in the classroom, so to speak? Hearing about other people's experiences. Learning from the, quote, experts, while Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is calling us to go. Something to think about. Without obedience to the presence of God, we are merely professors sharing book knowledge about what it means to follow God into the world. All the while, we are called to actually get outside and go into the world with a life-transforming message of the gospel. It's called the Book of Acts, not the Book of Thoughts. It's called the Book of Acts, not the Book of the Classroom. And if you read through the Book of Acts, you'll see that most of it happens outside. So friends, God never sends us alone. He promises to be with us. He promises that the Holy Spirit will give us the words to say when we need to say them. The question for us is, do we believe Him? Do we actually, when the chips are down, trust Him? Again, Peyton Jones reminds us that what if Jesus is ready to show Himself to be the same God of the book of Acts to the church and to you personally? Would you be up for it? Would we be up for it? I believe that Jesus wants to show Himself in that way once again. And it's happening around the world, as we already mentioned. But we need to wait on Him. And while we're waiting, we need to learn full reliance upon Him, seeking Him on our faces until we have no voice left, until a fire is set ablaze in our hearts that we have no choice but to go out in obedience when He shows us where to go and when to go and what to do for His kingdom, which ultimately results in setting people free in Jesus' name, just as He has set us free. Turn to Acts 19. I mentioned how when I sent that email off to Tanya Thursday late afternoon, and then just throughout that evening, I was just kind of wrestling with the idea that, man, like, it's my sermon. I think it's a good sermon, but in some ways, it's my sermon. Because I didn't really connect with God. And when I went to bed that night, I couldn't sleep. I couldn't sleep. And it was because the Lord was talking. The Lord met me. And He just started stringing together some scriptures with an underlying point. And it begins, it all surrounds the church in Ephesus, beginning in Acts 19. And so we're going to go on a brief journey to close our time out here. Now, Paul was in Ephesus. I'm going to read kind of the opening portion, beginning in verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God, but some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Now, verse 13, some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Now, Paul is like God, through Paul, is doing these amazing miracles where, like, people are taking their handkerchiefs that Paul had touched, and they're going to sick people and putting the handkerchief on them, and the people are then being healed. And so God is doing this amazing work through Paul. And then there's these Jewish exorcists, seven sons of Sceva, non-Christians, and they probably saw what was going on around the city, and there was probably a buzz going on in the city. And they're like, well, there's this awesome stuff happening in the name of Jesus. Maybe we should invoke the name of Jesus in our next exorcism. And they try it. And we just saw that the result of that was the demon speaks back and says, who are you? I know Jesus and I even know about Paul, but who are you? And the demon-possessed person jumps on them, gives them all a beating until they're bleeding, and then they run out of the place, like run down the street naked, stripped off of their clothing. What was the difference? What was the difference between Paul and the seven sons of Sceva? Because Paul did ministry in Jesus' name. Seven sons of Sceva tried to invoke Jesus' name for their purposes. What was the difference? The Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit comes on those who believe. Paul had a relationship with Jesus Christ. Seven sons of Sceva had no relationship with Jesus Christ. They were just trying to use the name of Jesus as a method for their own outcome. Relationship with Jesus. This is a biblical place where a biblical example, we could talk about trying to do ministry in the name of Jesus, and I fear, and I don't want to ever be a church that is doing ministry in the name of Jesus without actually knowing Jesus. Because that's what Seven Sons of Sceva were trying to do. That's what Francis Chan wrestled with. That's what Phil Thorne wrestled with. They were doing ministry in Jesus' name, but people weren't knowing Jesus. A few years later, Paul writes a letter to the church in Ephesus. Turn to Ephesians 3. And a couple of different places in Ephesians, Paul gives, he writes out some prayers that he's been constantly praying for them. And in verses 14 through 20, or through 19, is one of those prayers. And it's there, he says, picking it up partway through verse 17, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in what? Love. Being rooted and established in love, have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. What is Paul praying for the Ephesian church? That they would be rooted and built up and know I have no words right now. He says the love that surpasses knowledge. Think about that. That they would know that. That would be a foundation for them. It's calling them to their relationship with Jesus Christ. And go to the end, the very last verses of Ephesians 6. We sometimes will say this as a closing benediction. Look at this. These are his final words to this church in this letter. He says, peace to the brothers and sisters, and what? Love, with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus with an undying love. With an undying love. His prayer in the center of this letter is for them to be rooted in the unknowable love of God, but made knowable through Jesus Christ. And his last words to them is that they would have an undying love for Jesus. Now go to Revelation 2. The first church addressed of the seven churches in Revelation 2 is the church in Ephesus. And listen to what Jesus says to them. After he gives them some encouragement, in verse 4, he says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the what? You have forsaken your first love. What is our first love? It is our relationship with Jesus Christ. I just found that fascinating. From Acts 19, the emphasis on relationship with Jesus as undergirding the power of the ministry. To his words, his prayer for them, and his closing words to them in the letter, to love our Lord with an undying love. And then 3 centuries later, Jesus says to this same church, you have forsaken your first love. And then he goes on to say, consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And maybe one of the most telling things is this for the city of Ephesus. Do you know that we can go visit Ephesus today? But it's nothing but a pile of ruins. It's nothing but a tourist attraction. The city has been empty for hundreds of years. No worshiping church there. It's possible to say that Jesus removed their lampstand. And I think what the Lord is reminding us of here is a couple of things in light of this. With our strategic plan, which I think is awesome, I think it's God-given, but if we don't have an undying love for Jesus first and foremost, we got nothing. We got nothing. And Jesus says, do the things you did at first. Do you remember when you first started following Jesus? Or maybe if that was as a kid for you, if you have a significant other, remember when you first started dating your significant other? Remember the things you did at first? You probably went out of your way to spend time with that person. You probably went out of your way to give gifts to that person. You probably went out of your way to do whatever you could for that person, not because you were trying to earn anything from that person, but just simply because you had an undying love for them. Jesus says in the Gospels, especially John's Gospel, he says it multiple times, not just once obscurely here and hidden away over there. He says it multiple times. He says, those who love me will do what I command. If you love me, you will obey me. If you love me, you will do this. And he's not saying you're going to earn anything by it. He's saying this will be evidence that you have an undying love for me, that you will live out these commands. And so, I believe that Jesus wants to ask us this morning, do you have an undying love for Him? Or has something squeezed that out? Do you have an undying love for Jesus? Can you look back on your walk and say, yeah, I used to be more bold. Yeah, I used to read my Bible more and engage in that more because I encountered God there. I used to be on my knees in prayer more. I used to do these things more. Not because you're earning anything by them. Not because we're legalistic about these things. But simply, but powerfully, you have an undying love for Jesus Christ. Because when He says that He redeemed you and He reconciled you and He purchased you with His blood because He is crazy for you and He has an undying love for you, that hits you. Those aren't just words on a page. When it talks about He took us from the kingdom of darkness and has now placed us in the kingdom of the Son whom He loves, does that speak to you? I want to provide a place of response here. praise team will come forward in a moment. And I want to just remind us too that when we gather for worship, we've gotten so used to doing it passively. Where we just come and sit. I mean, even the way we sit, right? And this is like this in all churches. But the way we sit, it's like being in a movie theater, right? Where we're focused towards the front. Where there's people sitting behind you. There's people sitting beside you. But we're all focused on the front. Where the praise team plays. And where the speaker speaks. And our focus is all up there. And we just sit back with our coffees and just passively listen. Maybe we make out a grocery list or check our cell phones. What's happening on Facebook right now? Right? But worship is not a passive response to God. Do you know that? We're not here just to simply receive, but we're here to give. We're here to give to God and, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, use our gift in a moment, a Spirit-guided moment, to give to somebody else. And so when I talk about an opportunity for response, this is an opportunity to be active in your worship. So when we say you want to come forward, we have a brother and sister, Jed and Jamie, who are gifted in particular areas, and they offered to be up front here to pray with people. Because they're willing to use their gift as a response in worship to what God may be doing in this place today. And so when we talk about an opportunity to respond, this is continuation of our worship in which we respond with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. We respond with our whole body. We don't just sit back and continue to passively receive, but we go forward and we say, God, I am actively walking forward, taking steps to ask you to fall on my face before you. Say, fill me with this undying love that we heard about today. Fill me with it. More, more, more. More of you increase so I may decrease. And we have our deacons too who could come up and pray as well. But friends, this is an opportunity for you to continue your worship. I believe God wants to say something to some people today in those intimate moments. Don't neglect the leading of the Holy Spirit. Because again, if we don't tend to the Spirit's leading in here, we will not be able to tend to it out there. So praise team, would you come forward, please? And they're gonna play. And if you want to sing, if that's your response, then by all means, sing. But I believe God wants to break some stuff off for people today. I believe He wants to untangle some things for people so that you can run the race with freedom. And I believe He wants to fill some people with that undying love for Jesus. And if that's you today, don't continue to just sit back. But be bold and come forward and allow Jesus to do what Jesus wants to do. Attending through His presence here. Let's pray. Father God, You are so good. Thank You for this word today. Father, it is my prayer, it's our prayer, that we would not leave this place today until You set our hearts ablaze. Come and start a fire in our hearts that every corner of our life would be consumed by You. Especially those places we've been holding back out of fear, out of shame or guilt. Father, light those things on fire with the love of Jesus Christ today. And again, may we not leave this place until our hearts are set on fire. Come blow Your Holy Spirit in this place. Breathe afresh upon us. just like you breathe on those dry bones in Ezekiel, just like you breathe on your disciples before you sent them out, come and breathe afresh on us, that we may tend to your faithful presence in our lives, and that we would be able to tend to your presence as a pour over, a spillover into the lives of those around us. Father, we ask this. We need this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.